This evening, we're going to be looking at personal responsibility of the brotherhood in relation to authority. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. In a discussion of these matters, this passage will come up. And it's important to understand when we approach any biblical passage that no biblical passage contradicts any other biblical passage. We don't set one against the other and say, oh, I like this one better, so forget that one. We'll just take the one I like. Because if you go down that path, there are other people who like something different from you. And for long, there's just all kinds of schisms in operation because everybody has their own little pet thing. So whatever this passage means, we know it cannot be in contradiction with what Jesus emphatically and repeatedly said in the Gospels about the leadership is not to be lording it over those in the congregation. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, a prominent word in this paragraph is the Greek word hegeomai. This word basically means to esteem or to count something as. I'm going to give you just a list of references that you can check on, if you like, where this word is used in the New Testament. You know, if you want to understand the meaning of a word, one of the best things to do is see how it's used throughout the New Testament, because that'll give you a clue as to what it means. It frequently means to esteem or count as, and you can see this in the following references. Acts 26, verse 2, Paul regarded himself blessed to answer Agrippa. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul thought it necessary to make arrangements for a gift. Philippians 2, verse 3, let everyone consider others better than themselves. And there are similar other verses, Philippians 2, verse 6 and 25, and 3, verses 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. 2 Thessalonians 3, 15, do not regard him as an enemy. And Paul is speaking about his relationship to Christ in 1 Timothy 1, 12. Christ regarded me as faithful, he says. Servants count masters worthy of all honor, 1 Timothy 6, 1. And in Hebrews 10, 29, one who counted the blood of the covenant common. Hebrews 11, 11, Sarah counted him faithful who had promised. And Hebrews 11, 26, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ as something greater than the treasures of Egypt. It's also used to refer to a leader. For example, Matthew 2, verse 6, Bethlehem, out of you shall come a leader who shall shepherd my people. Now, clearly, it's not talking about arbitrary ruling, but a gentle shepherd. A shepherd is one who leads, not one who drives. The kings of the earth exercised authority, like we talked about last night, and the ones who exercise this authority shall be called benefactors, but it shall not be so among you. And then he who leads, and the word there is hegumenos, as he who serves. In other words, it's one who leads rather than one who is exercising authority on some other people. In other words, in this passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 25 and 26, the pagans rule over and exercise authority, but Christ's leaders are described by a different word and a different attitude. Acts 7, verse 10, they made Joseph leader over all Egypt. I'm choosing the word leader there because of the word that's being used. Leader over all Egypt. Acts 14, verse 12 is a very interesting one because it describes Paul as the chief speaker, and literally it is the leader of the word. He wasn't forcing anything onto the word. He wasn't ruling over the word. He was the leader of the word. The church in Acts, was it 15, chose Judas and Silas, men who were leaders among the brethren. Wasn't really referring to rulers there. And so the conclusion is that this word, hegeomai, which occurs in verse 7 and in verse 17, is not focusing on ruling due to positional authority, but it's rather leading by persuasion. Paul is the chief speaker and has repeated references in the New Testament to thinking and considering and esteeming. And so there are two ways of appropriate leading, by words and by actions. Now notice this paragraph, chapter 13, verse 7 to 16. The characteristics of those who lead, verse 7. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you. In other words, they're leading by persuasion. Furthermore, they have spoken the word of God to you. It is not just their own opinions. And then it also says in verse 7, whose faith follow. In other words, they are leaders by virtue of their character and example. They rally the troops after them, not like giving orders from the rear. And then verse 7 also, consider the outcome of their conduct. And notice, the central focus is verse 8, the unchangeable Christ. And that verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, points us back to verse 7 and forward to verse 9. We need to beware that leadership can actually lead us into false doctrine. And you see that in verses 9 to 16. The emphasis must be on the establishment of the heart by grace, verse 9, not on religious ritual. And then in verses 10 to 16, he elaborates on a doctrinal danger that the Hebrews were facing. And in fact, we have a much higher priesthood, higher altar than the Aaronic priesthood, verse 10. And these animals were burned outside the camp. They actually pointed to Christ, which is much higher. And therefore, we choose to be separate, verse 13, and suffer reproach. However, that reproach does not really matter, verse 14, because our stay here is temporary. And therefore, what we need to do is offer the sacrifices that really count, verses 15 and 16. It's not external rites and religious details, but the sacrifice of a spiritual ministry. You know, a truly spiritual ministry does involve sacrifice. And so the sacrifice of spiritual ministry, and that is a contrast to those who emphasize ruling over other people and neglecting the sacrifices of the heart. Then verse 17 is a verse that is often quoted by those who desire to rule over others. And we need to understand the root word there that is translated obey. It is the Greek word patheste. That is a present passive or middle voice. They both have the same form for the Greek word patho. So let me write that up here. And the active meaning of that word very often is persuade. That's the active meaning. Just to see this, let me give you some references. Matthew 27, verse 20. Rulers persuaded the multitude. Matthew 28, verse 14. We will persuade the governor. Paul and Barnabas were speaking and persuading them to continue in God's grace. Acts 13, 43. Acts 14, 19. The Jews persuaded the multitude. By reasoning in the synagogue, Paul persuaded Jews and Greeks. Acts 18, verse 4. Lots of references like that, where the emphasis is clearly somebody is persuading somebody else. And then in the passive form, it means be persuaded. For example, in Luke 16, verse 31, talking about the rich man and Lazarus, it says, if someone rose from the dead, unbelievers would not be persuaded. That's the passive form. Luke 20, verse 6, people are persuaded that John was a prophet. Acts 5, 37, the false Judas drew away many after him, and all who were persuaded by him were dispersed. Acts 17, verse 4, some in the synagogue were persuaded by Paul. Now, clearly, Paul is not coercing anybody. He's coming in as a visitor in the synagogue and saying things about the Messiah, and they are persuaded by him. Romans 8, 38, I am persuaded. Now, sometimes this word in a passive form is translated obey. For example, in Romans 2, verse 8, those who refuse to obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. And yet, I think that if we translate that literally, it's even better. Those who are unpersuaded by the truth but persuaded by unrighteousness. Similarly, Galatians 5, verse 7, who hindered you to not be persuaded by the truth, or to not obey the truth, as some would say. And then James chapter 3, verse 3 is very interesting. We put bits into horses' mouths so that they obey us, and we turn their whole body. Now, do we force them to obey? No, that bit in their mouth persuades them to obey, doesn't it? The horse decides, I think I want my head over in this direction, and they move their body in that direction, and you let off the pressure. Sometimes this word is translated trust, where Christ trusted in God, for example, in Matthew 27, 43, some trusted in themselves, Luke 18, verse 9, and so on. And so, when we take all of this together, I think the simplest way to translate this, and in light of the context that hegaomai has the idea of leader, is in its simple passive form, would be to say, be persuaded. In other words, verse 17, be persuaded. Verse 7, remember those who lead you. And in verse 17, be persuaded by those who lead you. And then we should contrast this with the ordinary word for obey. This word here is not the ordinary word for obey in the New Testament. The ordinary word is hupakuo. And that word means obey, like, for example, the winds and the sea obey Jesus, Matthew 8:27, Mark 4:41. The unclean spirits obey Jesus, Mark 1:27. The mulberry tree would obey the small faith, Luke 17:6. Rhoda came to answer Peter's knock, Acts 12:13. She responded to the call to do something. Children obey your parents, Ephesians 6:1. Slaves obey your masters, Ephesians 6:5, and so on. And then the word, and be submissive in Hebrews 13:17, interestingly enough, is not the usual word for being submissive. This word occurs only once in the New Testament, and it was a word that was used to mean give way or yield, and particularly yield where a inferior combatant yields to a superior combatant. You know, like if you're in the arena and two people are fighting, and the one who is superior in his ability begins to put pressure on the other one, and he yields. That's what they use this word for. Now, we take all these words together. I think that helps us understand this passage. In other words, be persuaded by those who lead you and yield, for they watch for your souls. Now, what are these people doing, the ones who lead you? Verse 7. Remember those who lead you who have done what? Spoken their own opinions to you, their own preferences to you. Is that right? No. They have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That's who you remember. And so they go down through a passage and show you, look, this verse and this verse and this verse tied together means this. And you see that. And down at the end, oh, I see. What I was doing was not right. You yield. You see what it's saying? Be persuaded by those who lead you. You cannot just come at the end and say, well, I don't agree with your interpretation. Well, what does it mean, brother? Well, I don't know what it means, but I don't agree with that. That's not an option. In other words, this verse, this paragraph is telling us that remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you. You have the word of God right in front of you. You can check it to see if it's right. And we all understand words. We understand logic. We understand facts. It's gone straight down this way. And you get to the end. You cannot just say, well, I don't agree with that, and go on. You're obligated to embrace the truth. We have churches of people who are not interested in embracing the truth. Now, let me give you an example. I could prove to you, if I had some time probably, and refreshed my memory, that the first derivative of x to the third power is 3x squared. And some of you would understand the proof, some of you might not. But whether you understood it or not, if I went down through it step by step, it would be wrong for you to say at the end, that just isn't true. Because it would be a contradiction of reality. And you see, the Bible is written It doesn't have 20 different meanings. There is one meaning, and we can find out what it is. And God has arranged that we study His Word in its totality, and He's given teachers for the church so that they can go down through it and help people understand it by showing them what it is. Not arbitrarily just tell them, believe this, believe this, believe this, but go down through it and show from step by step by step that, yes, here is what it's saying. You are not free to just turn away and say, I don't agree with that. Well, that was his opinion. I don't agree with it. If he was teaching the Word of God to you, see, that's the critical thing. We've got to get back to insisting that the Word of God be taught instead of human opinion. And then we have to be willing to jettison our own opinions when they're shown to be false. And that's true of the teacher as well as those being taught. You know, sometimes somebody may say, well, yes, but if what you're saying is true, speaking to me, then what about this verse over here? Then I have to deal with it. In fact, that's one of the great things about having biblical discussions with other people. They think in different patterns than what you do or I do. And so they bring up stuff that we wouldn't have thought of. And then we have to face that honestly. And you know, that's a blessing to face that honestly because we get our understanding refined. And I believe this passage is telling us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing. When you go down through a passage and you're shown what it means, you cannot just say, I don't agree with that. If you don't agree with it, you better have a reason why. And if you say, well, just in my spirit, I don't agree with it, then you better search the scriptures and find out why you don't agree with it. It's not enough just to say, well, I just don't agree with it. One of the things that I'm encountering in recent months is leaders in the conservative Anabaptist church who condone the idea that you can have different interpretations and that is permissible within the church. I was talking to one man. He said, you know, some of these subjects in the Bible have been debated for centuries. And so I just don't believe that we can really know for sure what these things mean. You know what I believe? I believe that the Bible is written in a way that if we are serious and diligently study and seek God's face and are honest with the scriptures in our own life and pray to God for wisdom and study the whole Bible, not just one little piece, we can know what it means. I believe that's true with the character of God. I don't believe God wrote a book that we simply cannot understand and we won't know what it means until we get to the judgment bar. But you see, often people don't really want to know what it means. They might have an agenda because, well, I don't want to really obey this passage because I don't like it. But look, if you look at it in this way and you interpret this text this way, you don't have to agree with this. Or you can say it doesn't apply to us today or whatever. You can have all kinds of rationales. And so they never get to the right answer, but they have a big superstructure that they build up around their opinion that makes it sound impressive. That doesn't mean they couldn't know. That doesn't mean that seekers who truly want God can't find out. You aren't going to find out some of these questions unless you study deeply. And I believe one of the problems is it is more convenient just to let someone make pronouncements for us than to take the initiative to study deeply. I was talking to another man about some of these matters. He said, like in the example of divorce and remarriage, he thinks that some of these marriage tangles, we just can't know what is right. I said, do you mean to tell me that when God says that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, that somebody can be studying the scriptures and have no idea whether they're living in adultery or not because of the tangles they've been in and won't find out until they reach the judgment bar of God and God says, now here's the answer. I didn't tell you that before, but it's the answer now. Go to hell. You think God is that kind of God? I don't think so. I believe that on a subject that is that critical, we can know. We don't have to guess. But it isn't going to happen necessarily if you don't really want to know. And if you don't really want to study it out to find out the answers to all these objections that come up when people raise these things. You see, this passage is not a passage that gives a license to arbitrarily bind burdens on other people. The focus of this passage is not on the leaders. The focus is on the brotherhood, emphasizing their ability to be taught and persuaded by the truth of the scriptures as the leaders teach the scriptures. That's the focus. The clear context of this entire paragraph lies in the superiority and unchangeableness of Christ, testing ideas by God's standard. That means this cannot mean being required to obey and follow the collective opinion of the church or of the leadership. It must be that it means being willing to to follow the leadership as they expound the Word of God itself and point away from themselves to whom? Christ, the unchangeable one, same yesterday, today, and forever. I was having a discussion with one man some time ago about this verse. He finally admitted that no church leader has the right to demand compliance on something that is not in the Bible. But his solution was, but if you're in a church like that and the leader is demanding it, you should appeal to him, and then if he does not receive the appeal, you should leave the church. And I told him this, the only reason you believe that is because you've been taught that ever since you were a little boy. And that only works in America because of our highly mobile society. But what if you're in Africa? What's the brother in Africa going to do? He can't move. He can't sell his little farm right there of 3 acres or whatever it is and go 60 miles away and buy another farm of 3 acres. So shall he just sit outside the church? You see, actually, it doesn't work in America either. But our mobile society camouflages the fact that it doesn't work. What do we need to do? I believe that we need to get serious about studying the Bible and get serious that leadership in churches get busy and study the Bible and start leading the people to see what God is actually saying in His Word so that we come to a unity of the faith. We'll talk about that more when we get into Ephesians. Another responsibility that the brotherhood has is to obey God's directive regarding leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this means to insist that leadership meets the biblical qualifications of leadership. Now, I know you're familiar with this passage, but you'll notice that this list is primarily on exemplary character. However, two abilities are mentioned. You know, somebody can have exemplary character without having certain abilities. But in this passage, two abilities are mentioned. And the first ability that is mentioned is he must be able to teach. And this is absolutely critical for enabling the congregation to draw nearer to God as a congregation. In fact, if you turn over a page or two to chapter 4, verse 13, 15, and 16, leadership focus on doctrinal study and teaching. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that was in you, which was given to you by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You might just glance over at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. It says that this leader needs to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, this man must be faithful in holding firm to sound doctrine he has been taught. He has spent some time learning some things so that he can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You know, there are many men who are ordained that have never been taught extensively in the doctrines of the Scriptures. And they do not clearly hold the true doctrines themselves. And they have no idea how to refute false doctrines that come along. And because of that, the church is weak. Now, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. You can stick a book marker there in Timothy. We'll go back there again. But Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. Let me ask you back up a little bit. Verse 1, Paul was at Corinth. He passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he found out that they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into John's baptism. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now notice, here are 12 men who were baptized and filled with the Spirit. They prophesied and spoke with tongues. Now why not just turn all those 12 men loose and say, we'll just play round robin with who does the teaching? They didn't do that. Verse 8, and he, referring to Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Incidentally, let's suppose right now the Apostle Paul walked through that door back there. Would you want me to keep preaching? Well, I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to keep preaching. I'd sit down. I'd want him to preach for 3 hours. Then if I got sleepy, I'd stand up and let him preach for another 3 hours, and then I'd have questions for him. You know, I believe we need to start waking up in our churches. Many of you men know how to build many barns or milk cows or whatever. Would you go to a seminar where someone has never extensively studied any of those topics or worked in them and expect to hear a lecture? I know you wouldn't. But many times we have people standing up that are supposed to be teaching the assembly who have never really studied. And the church has suffered very deeply. Paul spent 3 months in the synagogue, verse 8. Then verses 9 and 10, 2 years daily in Tyrannus school. In other words, Paul was doing lots of teaching. Why? Because Paul knew more about it than the other people. Was it because Paul was greedy and wanted to just show off himself? What's the answer? No. He was wanting to elevate everybody to a greater understanding of the things of God. We've got to start using the gifts in the church so that this happens. And quit kidding ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 mentions another aspect of this important issue. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. It's emphasizing how important it is for leadership to labor in word and doctrine. That means it's hard work, and it has to be done. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's talking about committing Paul's teaching to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, the most knowledgeable person on the things of God in the assembly should be, I'm not saying he should do the only teaching, but he should have a predominant part of the teaching where he's bringing the assembly to a higher level of knowledge of God and wisdom and inspiration to study the scriptures themselves. Because as that begins to happen, they begin to develop the gifts and understanding in the congregation, and then they will be able to minister to other people. Incidentally, we should maintain the distinction between elders and deacons. It's very interesting that the deacons are ordained in the New Testament for physical ministry so the apostles could concentrate on spiritual ministry. Now, I'm using those terms in general. You understand what that means. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the ability to teach is notably absent from the qualification of a deacon. Isn't that interesting? You see, the focus of a deacon is taking care of physical needs in the church. You know, I'm thinking of a man right now that has been noteworthy in his ability to see physical needs and reach out to people in the congregation. We need to think about utilizing those gifts. The second qualification that we should mention in 1 Timothy chapter 3, not only able to teach, but in terms of ability, able to administrate. It says he's got to be able to administrate his own house. I mean, if he didn't know how to run his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And I'd like to make this suggestion. I think that this probably should give us a clue that it's better to ordain an elder that is old enough that he has some teenagers. Because a man can run his home like a military dictatorship when his children are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But if he runs it like that and has them growing on up to 16, 17, 18, it's going to fall apart. I'm not saying absolutely that there has to be enough age there that they have teenagers, but I think that the term elder is suggestive. He has to be able to coordinate church functions and to utilize the gifts in the body. And not only this, he is not to be a novice. And this is absolutely critical because otherwise he will be brought into the snare of the devil. And you know, if you travel around and you have your eyes open in terms of contemporary church history in the last 50 years or 40 or 30 or 20, whatever you've lived, you can see how this has happened in multitudes of cases where well-meaning and good young men or men who were young in the faith were ruined and brought into the snare of the devil because they were put into position too soon. Furthermore, the brotherhood needs to remember that these standards in 1 Timothy, qualifications of elders, all of the qualifications are required. It's not that, oh, well, this fellow is a womanizer, but everything else is good about him, so he'll qualify. Or this fellow is got all the other qualities, but he's a drunkard. But, you know, he's such a nice fellow. He doesn't strike people when he's drunk. He's just happy. Or he's got all these other qualities, but he's not a teacher. Can't teach. We cannot do it. God says these are the qualifications. And I believe one of our problems that is repeated over and over in churches is people look at this and they say, well, he's got them all except maybe this one, but God will just give him whatever gifts he needs. Is that true? Doesn't say ordain a nice guy, ordain a man that has certain character qualities, and then God will make up the difference. It says these are the character qualities. These are the abilities that he needs. Also, I think the brotherhood has to remember that there, in general, is a higher standard for leadership in the church than it is for the ordinary congregational member. Now, I know you think, well, aren't we all the same? The answer is, when we look at the biblical record, God holds leaders to a higher standard of behavior than he does the ordinary person. That's just a fact. If you want to illustrate that, you can look at these qualifications lists. Do you think the qualification list implies that the ordinary guys in the church can be womanizers and drunks and greedy for money and quarrelsome and strikers and children that are in an uproar? No. But it's saying someone you choose as leader must not be struggling in these areas. And in the Old Testament, more costly sacrifices were required of priests than for the ordinary folks who sinned. Furthermore, the congregation, the brotherhood, needs to insist on something in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, is talking about elders. It's a whole paragraph about elders. It's not just one thing. And it says, verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may also fear. When an elder sins, he must be publicly rebuked. There are multitudes of cases where that is not done, where sins are hidden among the leadership group because they view it as too damaging for that to be revealed. That is against what the Bible teaches. There are many leaders who would be walking a much straighter path today if this passage had simply been obeyed, and it's the congregation's responsibility to insist that it happen. When leadership sins, it must be dealt with. Obviously, you protect the leader from frivolous accusations. It says you don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So there's a safeguard there so he isn't troubled with just people bringing up ridiculous things. But you know, there are many men that if they had known that they would be publicly rebuked for their sins, they would have restrained themselves. This is illustrated by the junior Paul and the senior Peter. Remember in Galatians chapter 2? Peter merely withdrew and ate with some Jewish Christians. Now that doesn't sound like too serious a thing, does it? In our day, if one of the leaders withdrew and just ate with certain people and avoided eating with some people of another race, we'd say, well, you know, I mean, maybe he's having some struggle or whatever. We might make excuses, but you know, the Apostle Paul, who was the youngest apostle, the newest apostle, he publicly rebuked him to the face, and he said, you're a hypocrite, and you're without excuse. This action was sin, and it required public rebuke. And you know, because of that faithfulness in public rebuke, what was going to be a crisis that would have divided the church into two pieces, Gentile and Jewish, became the mechanism for greater understanding down through the centuries. Oh, if we could begin to say, we will follow the Bible regardless of the cost. Because we decide, I'm not going to do this certain thing because it might involve too big a losses. What we've just said is, we don't care what God says. We're not going to do what he says because we have a better idea. Guess what that teaches the rest of the whole assembly? On some other subject, they don't care what God says either because we have a better idea. Furthermore, as a brotherhood, we must learn to stand in the liberty of Christ. And that means refuse to be brought into bondage. Don't be intimidated by faulty interpretations. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus had come to Capernaum, verse 5. A centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, many times people grab one phrase out of there and they talk about a man being under authority. And it's become a buzzword in many circles. Are you under authority? Is he under authority? Is he doing this under authority? You know, that idea is contradictory to this passage. The point is not at all that the centurion had learned to submit to commanders above him, and because he did it long enough and good enough, that put him under authority, and so therefore he had the right to command somebody else. That is not the point. The centurion is explaining why he was telling Jesus, don't bother to come to my house, just say the word. What was he saying? I'm a man under authority. And so I can say to one, come, and he comes. Why can I say that? Because I have the authority of the Roman Empire behind me. He's not even talking about whether he submitted to people above him or all that stuff. He's not talking about that at all. He's saying, I have the authority of the Roman Empire behind me. And so that soldier, when I say come, he comes. When I say to that one, go, he goes. When I say do this, he does it. And so he saw Jesus as a person that had the authority of the universe behind him. And so when Jesus said, be healed, the person was healed. Didn't matter if he was there or not. Isn't that wonderful and powerful? And you see, it has nothing to do with what people commonly make out of that one phrase they grab out of the thing. And so don't be intimidated by faulty interpretation. This man knew that Jesus was not an ordinary man. Jesus was in a whole different category. And so he could just say to Jesus, don't bother to come to my house. Just say the word and it'll do the job. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. You know, in some assemblies, the head of every woman is what the brotherhood meeting decides. Do you understand what I mean? Well, the brothers have decided thus and so. Wait a minute. The head of every man is Christ. You see, the head of every man is not the senior elder. It is not the brotherhood meeting. It is not what the congregation agrees upon. The head of every man is Christ. And you know, we need to get back to focusing on that. And when I say that, I'm not saying everybody's free to do whatever they want, because Christ sets a very high standard. The head of every man is Christ. We are supposed to be following him. We've got to start helping people understand their personal responsibility to focus on Jesus Christ as their head and as the one that they are accountable to and answerable to. People love to talk about accountability. Well, who are you accountable to? Let me ask you this question. When Joseph was 17 years old, alone in Egypt, who was he accountable to? Anybody know? He was accountable to God. He didn't say, how could I do this great evil and disappoint my father? He didn't say that at all. He said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? You know what? There's something really out of whack, because there's a huge emphasis on human accountability and a lack of emphasis on accountability to God. We need to be pointing each other away from ourselves to whom? To God. After all, let's suppose I met with one of you every week and we had an accountability session. Do you think I could fool you if I wanted to? I think I could. Have people done that down through the years? Yes, they have. But you know something? If I can point you to your accountability to God, what do we know about him? He understands your thought afar off. He knows what you're going to be thinking 10 years from now. So we better start really thinking seriously about whether we're pleasing him right at this moment. We need to understand Colossians chapter 2. We need to understand that the imposition of regulations that are man-made is worldliness. Colossians chapter 2, if we take this philosophy where we can agree together and impose that upon each other, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And by the way, what are the principles of the world? The benefactors rule over you. And not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Is that enough? Is that enough to accomplish in our lives all that we need? Beware lest anyone rob you of that. You see, when you start saying, well, we've agreed that we'll do this and this and this and this and not do this and this and this and this and this, and we'll impose that on everybody who comes into this church, the focus inevitably gets off of Christ operationally onto these little things that any pagan can do if you'd pay him enough money. Verse 18, it robs the believer of reward. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Isn't that what we want? Be connected to the head that grows with God's kind of increase. That's what we must have. And we need to insist on that and say we're not going to be content with anything less than that. In fact, this notion that is so common is incompatible with union with Christ's death. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. See, there's the commandments and doctrines of men. And in fact, many people will say things like this. Well, yes, we know this isn't in the Bible, but it'll help you from straying off the right way. This will keep you from violating God's commands. So we want you to do this. You know, that is the essence of Phariseeism. And look at this last verse. Unfortunately, the King James Version obscures this verse. So let me read it from the New King James. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, it might have an appearance that'll help keep you from indulging your flesh, but the Bible says it is of no value. And so we have to understand that the imposition of regulations in the fellowship that are man-made, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men, is a worldly attitude and a worldly mechanism. And the ironic thing is, there are many churches who are trying to prevent worldliness by implementing worldliness itself. And so it is the responsibility of the brotherhood to say we will not go down that path, because we must have our focus on Jesus Christ and obedience to him in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this means a refusal to submit to leaders when they are wrong. Are leaders ever wrong? Well, Galatians chapter 2 is a case in point. Paul went up to Jerusalem after 14 years, and he says, verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Notice he says, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, these are not trivial matters. We do not, and we should not, submit to people in the church when they promote something that is against what the New Testament teaches. And notice how he actually denigrates the leaders. He says, but from those who seem to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God knows, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Notice what he says. He's basically saying their position proves nothing. They seem to be pillars, but what is it that really counts? What counts is what God wants. And you see, that fits right in with what Jesus said, no one can lord it over anybody else because you are all brethren. And so we've got to get back to the Bible. The Bible defines what sin is. It defines what God's purpose is. It defines who the head is, namely Christ. And we have to insist that we will not tolerate anything that infringes on that. And that means refuse to tolerate abuses. 3 John chapter 1. It only has one chapter, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. In other words, here's a prominent man who exalts himself and mistreats others. Obviously, we're not to tolerate that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it, even if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. There are things where people are habitually mistreating people in the fellowship, and you're putting up with it. In other words, don't do it. Those kind of actions are not to be tolerated in the fellowship. Furthermore, we need to stand in the privilege and the joy of the new covenant. That's a brotherhood responsibility. Now, can that sink down into your ears? In the privilege and joy of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. You know, we need to avail ourselves of the tremendous privilege and responsibility of diligently studying the Word of God. I think we've just become numb. You know, the Creator of the universe, who demonstrates His fantastic wisdom and power, He has condescended to write a book for us to read and to study and to understand, and it's so much neglected. It is a great privilege to have this book. It's a great privilege to study it, and we are responsible for what's in it, whether we study it or not. And then God says, I'll put my laws in your mind and write them on our hearts. That's an amazing privilege. And there's not a need for someone to be instructing his brother in the sense of, you don't know God, so I've got to tell you, because each one in the new covenant already knows God. You see, it's back to Jesus' suggestion, or not suggestion, but command, Don't call any man your teacher, because one is your teacher. Don't call any man father, because one is your father, namely the Father in heaven. And furthermore, not only the joy of the new covenant, but the privilege of walking in the Spirit. Now remember, if we think that we can somehow help our church be holy by making additional rules, commandments of men, it's like saying we think we can accomplish by our schemes what God was unable to accomplish by the law. God's law, which he gave, it says in Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by what? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. And the purpose is what? So that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, isn't that powerful? Walking in the Spirit will accomplish what the law could not do. And furthermore, walking in the Spirit will accomplish what human regulations or human guidelines will not do. And one of the things that's happening in some circles is people are reverting back to making human regulations, and they call it some guidelines. They want to call it as nice a sounding thing as they can, but it's still the same thing. You know what we need a dose of? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's powerful, isn't it? If you want a congregation that is not catering after the flesh, then teach every one of them how to walk in the Spirit. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Guaranteed, God says so. Oh, we need to understand that, don't we? You see, this is the real way to progress. In fact, who is the law for? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. The law is not for the righteous person, but for the unbeliever and the ungodly and the murderer and the blasphemer, and gives a whole list there of some kind. The law is to restrain the unregenerate. But oh, we Christians are to be living way above that in the power of the Spirit. We need to remember what a privilege that is. Anybody have any questions? Lord bless you.